Do take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one provided for you in the pew. That's found on page 66, I believe. Sorry, 62, the bottom of page 62, if you're using the Pew Bible. Beginning in verse 33 of chapter 21 and reading through verse 17 of chapter 22. This is God's word. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it's injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, you have seen the signs, the postage in gift stores and antique shops and specialty shops. A foreboding warning to all browsers and perusers. If you break it, you buy it. If you break it, you buy it. A regulation that I really probably never gave much consideration to until now when I go into these stores, I have a two-year-old who's running away from me in the aisles, just eager to break anything that he can get his hands on, especially when we go to the thing he loves to do, when we go to Lowe's. And we're in the different aisles. They have these gigantic racks, you know. He likes to get behind the merchandise, behind the material. This is my house. I'm in my house, Daddy. Come find my house. And he's crawling back there. I can't get back there. He's knocking over stuff. Now I know what it means, right? If you break it, you buy it. When you have to buy something you break, we call that restitution. It's a word that came up a couple of times in our text. Unfamiliar word. We don't use it too often, but it's a really important word. Boys and girls, restitution. What does restitution mean? Restitution means that you buy things that you break, that you give somebody money for things that you damage, that you return things that are lost. It's just an important word because without this word, we can't understand these laws that we're looking at. And really, this is the point I want to make. We can't understand justice without restitution. Think about it. Can justice really be attained without restitution? I had a kind of a momentary heart attack this morning when I walked into our garage and saw that I never closed the garage door. It was open all night. Has that ever happened to you? And you kind of have that, oh no, and you look around and see, is everything still there? It was. But imagine this morning if I walked into the garage and the car was missing. The car had been stolen. And then finally the thief is caught, and rightly and justly he's put in prison. Has justice been served? Yes. Has justice been fully served? Well, not until I get my car back, or at least the monetary value of my car, right? Because until that happens, there's still this equity imbalance between the victim and the offender. There's still an emptiness on the part of the victim until there's that kind of restoration. That's another word for restitution, restoration. Can justice be attained without restoration? Well, these verses are concerned that there is restitution, restoration for damaged, lost, or stolen property. And the primary penalty that the law of God places against the offender in these instances is payback. That's interesting. If you ever see those revenge movies, that's what they're always after, right? Payback. They feel like the law underserved them, that justice wasn't acquired. And so what are they after? They're after payback. And yet payback is printed into the penal code of ancient Israel. But notice that jail time isn't. That's interesting, isn't it? Payback, but not prison. Why is that the case? There's an Old Testament scholar, Professor Gordon Conwell Seminary, Doug Stewart, who gives four reasons why he thinks that a restitution system is advantageous for Israel as opposed to a jail system. He has four reasons. First, he says it compensates the victims more generously and more instantaneously. Second, it requires the offender to deal directly with the victim and own up to their consequences, which hopefully would keep them from wanting to make those same mistakes again. Third, it permits a repentant or a penitent offender to get back into society and become a productive member of society once again. And fourthly, perhaps most pragmatically, it did not place a burden upon society to house and shelter criminals during their sentences. I mean, think about how hard it would be to set up an effective prison system for a nomadic people who are often, every other day it seems, picking up things and moving on, right? Packing up camp and moving on. How can they have an effective jail prison system in that kind of life? So those are reasons this scholar gives. I'd like to add a fifth reason to that, and one that I think is more theological, as for why God cares so much about restitution. Restitution. What God is after, what God is all about, and we see this from Genesis 1 on, he is about wholeness. He is about order. He is about fullness. There's a Hebrew word that encapsulates all of that. You know it probably. Shalom. We often translate it as peace, but it's so much more than just mere peace. It's wholeness. Genesis 1:2, the world was without form and void. There was chaos, and God brought into that order, peace, shalom. Restitution is concerned with bringing wholeness back to areas of life where it's been disturbed or disrupted. And that reflects who God is. He's a God of completeness. And in his completeness, there is comfort. There is rest. There is peace. And that's what he wants for his people. He wants them to be a people who are at rest, and you can't have rest until there's wholeness. So for these reasons, we see wisdom in the principle of restitution or restoration that was operative in many of Israel's case laws. These laws that we're considering today, they are you break it, you buy it kind of laws. And in one sense, it's an extension of what we looked at last week. If you were here, we talked about not laws of restitution, but laws of retribution. The lex talionis, you remember? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. The idea that the punishment needs to fit the crime. And that's what this is about too. But in this case, the punishment is payment. Okay? God himself tells us that the just thing to do when property is damaged is that it should be replaced. And when something is stolen, it should be repaid. Have you ever broken something and had to buy it? Maybe you're at a friend's house and you knock over something of theirs. Maybe you knock over or break some of their china and you offer, I'll give you money to replace that. Or somebody lends you a book and you've lost it. And so you buy them another one. Or maybe you've backed into someone's car in a parking lot. Oh, that's a good one. But we've all been there before. A couple different ways we could react to that situation. Right? Some of us, if that were to happen, might just immediately drive off and hope nobody noticed. Others, moved by guilt, might leave a note on the windshield that says, so sorry, but nothing else, and drive off. But the instinct to leave your phone number, or even to stick by the car until its owner comes back to it and to say, hey, look, you know, I nicked your mirror or I damaged your bumper and I need to get you my info so that we can make things right, so that I can make things right. That instinct is God-given and it's in conformity to God's law. God loves it when we buy what we break. That's the just thing to do. As we look at these laws, we could categorize them into four categories here. We can put them into these four subsets of laws of restitution. The first are laws that deal with theft. Theft outright, just plain old theft. That's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22. The most important property that people owned back then was their cattle. So when we're reading again and again about donkeys and oxen, that's what it's about. This is their livelihood. Imagine a landscaper. He goes into a store, in the hardware store, and goes to get some things, and he comes out, and his trailer's been unhitched and stolen. All of his material, all of his tools, they've been taken from him. His livelihood is gone. Oh, that's what it would be like for the ancient Israelites to lose their cattle. And because that's a big deal, we see that restitution is fivefold or fourfold, God says. You steal a donkey, or you steal ox, you pay back fivefold. You steal sheep, you pay back fourfold. It's a big deal. According to verse 4, you'll note in verse 4 that even if the animals returned alive, they still have to pay double. In that case, you're paying for the time that the owner was without his property. There are also provisions in these verses for protecting one's home from burglary. Killing an intruder at night is permissible, but killing an intruder at day is not. The reasons here are manifold. If somebody's alarmed in the middle of the night, there's less expectation that they would have complete control over their faculties. They might lash out and accidentally kill someone that they might have otherwise, in the light of day, been able to ward off in a less lethal manner if they had their wits about them. Also, in the daylight, you can assess the threat better, right? You can see, is this somebody who kind of warrants that harsh or that severe countermeasure, or do I simply report them to the judge? Laws regarding theft. The second category of restitution has to do with negligence. Laws regarding negligence. That's the conclusion of chapter 21. It's also verses 5 and 6 of chapter 22. What we're learning here is that even offenses that are committed accidentally still need to be paid for. In chapter 21, there's discussion of where out of negligence, somebody's actions bring about the death of someone else's cattle. That could be because they didn't fence off the pit properly, or they didn't train their animal well or harness them in, and there's been death to somebody else's cattle. In either instance, that loss of property needs to be restored. Look at verse 5 of 22. It talks about somebody's beast getting out and they ate their neighbor's vegetable garden. That needs to be restored. And then verse 6, well, that details an incident that reflects somewhat recent events. I don't know if you remember, was it just a year ago when there was the couple who were celebrating a gender reveal party out in the California brush, shooting off fireworks or pyrotechnics, blue smoke for a boy and pink smoke for a girl. And well, got a little too sparky, right? Caused a lethal wildfire that lasted weeks out of negligence. I remember my tragic story. My grandparents were faithful members of a church in our hometown, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I'm not sure if we have a CMA church in Kalamazoo, but founding members. My grandfather helped, you know, break ground on building their church building back in the 60s or 70s. And when I was in elementary school, maybe a little later, I remember the news. I mean, it was all over the news that that church burnt to the ground in hours. Two boys. Sounds cliche, but two boys playing with matches at the church. Didn't want to get in trouble and then start a little fire, so they ran, and the church is gone. Now, it makes sense why an arsonist would have to make restitution for damages caused by arson, but this says that even if the fire is accidental, restitution still needs to be made. These laws, after all, they're about bringing wholeness back to Israelite people, property, and even the nation as a whole, and that wholeness to God, that wholeness takes precedence over intentionality. It doesn't matter if you meant to or not. We need to restore, God says. Third category has to do with borrowing and lending. This is verses 7 through 15 of chapter 22. We all know how borrowing can easily go bad. You know, we lend somebody something out of the goodness of our own hearts, right? And then we get it back damaged, worse for wear. Or maybe we don't get it back at all. I'm still smarting over this bow tie, this one-of-a-kind bow tie I had that I lent my roommate in college senior year. He was going to like a fancy dinner and he didn't have any bow ties. I mean, I was the bow tie guy. And he asked to borrow one, and of course I gave it to him. Now, to this day, he swears he never asked for it. He never went to that party, but if you see Chase Warner in New Mexico now, I think you let him know, I know he has my bow tie. How many of your books are in other people's libraries? How many of the dings on your truck are from other people when they were driving it because you lent it to them out of the goodness of your heart to move their junk? How many of your toys, your video games are at your friend's house still? We all know that borrowing can go bad. But as borrowers ourselves, the proper thing to do, the right thing to do, the godly thing to do is to bring back borrowed material better than when we received it. That's what God wants from us. Interestingly, in this category, God recognizes that it might be at times difficult to discern if the damaged good is the fault of the borrower or things that were out of his or her control. Because the neighbor might say, no, I know you had me watch your oxen, but then, you know, raiders came in at night and I woke up and they're gone and there wasn't anything I could do about it. Is that true? Is that a story he's coming up with? Well, in that case, how are they to prove it? Well, both parties, it says in verse 9, you see this in verses 8 and 9, they're to come to God. Verse 8, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he put his hand to his neighbor's property. God will be the judge. Verse 9 says that both parties shall come before God. That's a reference to the religious leaders, the priests. They will intercede to God, and God will make a declaration, a pronouncement of who is guilty in this case. But notice the concern in verse 9. Notice this language here. It says, for whether it's ox, donkey, sheep, cloak, whatever it is, for any kind of thing of which one says, this is what I gave them and now I don't have it. Verse 9 says, for every breach of trust, for every fracture, for every fracture of shalom, of wholeness. See, God is after wholeness, even relationally. For every breach of trust, come to me and I will make restoration, God says. Well, there's a fourth and final category as we move along here. That has to do with seduction. Verses 16 through 17. In the example case that's mentioned, an individual seduces a young woman, a virgin, sleeps with her, he takes her virginity, but then he has no intention of taking her as his wife. And so he does not pay a bride price for her. And so in this instance, the restitution is twofold. Do you notice the twofold restitution? Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who's betrothed and lies with her, he shall, one, give the bride price for her, because that's the way it worked back then. When a man took a daughter from a family to marry her, as a token of his respect, appreciation, and as a sign of her value, he would give a gift to the family. So that's the first thing he has to do to make restitution. You give that value to the family, but second, you must also take her as your wife. You must do what you were supposed to have done, what you should have done in the first place. But notice the next verse says, but if the dad says, no way I'm letting my daughter marry into the family of this vagabond, well, he's allowed to do that. And in that case, he just has to pay the bride price. But restitution has to be made. And we need to say here, just a footnote here, that although this is certainly an ancient way of dealing with marriages and relationships, this in no way demeans women. Far from it. These restitutive laws restore the dignity of women. It's all about restoration, and this restores the dignity of women. Because think about it. By having premarital sex with this young woman, and then not taking her into his family, this man, this guy, he has made her impure, unclean, and undesirable, very likely unable to ever find a husband who would bring her into his family. She could have no permanent home in the future. And not only that, but by not paying the bride price, he's essentially saying, all she's worth to me is as a plaything for my own sexual gratification. And so in God's law, the law of restitution would say to this offender, no, 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 you must make this right. You will restore the dignity of this young woman to her, to her family. You will show the family that she is worth something. And you'll bring her into your family and you'll show her what she's worth to you. You treat her as she deserves. When Israel heeds God's law in these ways, by making restoration and restitution, when they buy what they break, they bring back order and fullness and wholeness to their way of life, and therefore they reflect the fullness, the utter perfection of peace that is in God himself. And we are to do the same thing. But at this point, we need to ask ourselves a really important question. And this is where it's a turning point now where we want to bring this home to us. What does this mean for you and me today? What do these laws have to do with me? First, we're seeing how it's important for us, it was important for Israel, that we buy what we break. But now we need to ask this question. Are you listening? Here's the question. What happens when you can't buy what you break? What happens when the cost is too high? When the damages are too steep? When the debt is too great? What happens when you can't buy what you break? In 2018, in Kansas City, at the Tomahawk Community Center, the Goodman family was attending and enjoying a wedding reception for friends at this community center. And at one point, five-year-old little Goodman got away from his mommy and daddy. He's kind of exploring the atrium where they had an art collection on display from local artists. And one of these pieces was a sculpture, sort of like a statue. And you can go on YouTube and find the surveillance footage of this. This little boy, he goes up and he hugs the sculpture. It's kind of up higher than him. He can't quite reach it, but he's hugging it. And of course, it starts to wobble and it tips over and it kind of lands on his head and his shoulder, and it's kind of propped right there, and you're just willing him to just push it back up onto the pedestal, right? But it's too heavy. And eventually it falls to the ground and it shatters. Well, Goodman, mom and dad were very apologetic to the venue, especially to the local artists, and they promised they would pay back what their son had broken. And the mom told reporters at that time she expected that that sculpture was worth $800 or $900. You can imagine her shock then when she received a letter in the mail several months later from the city's insurance company demanding damages to be paid in the order of $132,000. $132,000. You don't need to think, you don't need to kind of put yourself there and imagine what that would be like. You are there. You have been there. Because we've all broken something that we can't buy. The horror that Mrs. Goodman had as she opened up that letter that said $132,000, that is a small taste of the reality that is ours as sinners, because we've all broken something that we can't buy. What have we broken? We've broken the law of God. And I'm not talking about a small infraction here or a little slip up there. God's law doesn't work that way. It's a whole law. It's whole just as God is whole. It's an integrated whole. And that's why James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of all of it. And that's a crushing guilt, because it demands something of all of us that the flick of a pen on our checkbook can't fix. Romans 3, the wages of sin, what sin deserves, what it demands, the payment for your sin is death. That's the payment. That's what will bring restitution. Interestingly, in our text, verse 3 of chapter 22, I don't know if you noticed it, that's the one place where we're told that somebody can't pay back what they've broken. And what happens? What do they need to do? They're sold into slavery. They have to give up their life. The same is true of you and me. To give up our lives. The payment for sin is our life, our souls, in eternity, in hell. That's what God demands to restore the shalom that sin, our sin, has thrown into chaos. Can you afford that bill? I can't. What do we do? This is the question. What do we do when we can't buy what we break? My brother, when he was later years in high school and in college, some of his buddies tried to make a living off of having a sound company. They'd make albums for local bands and run the sound for concerts and things like that. One year they had this idea to throw this pretty big concert. It's kind of like a battle of the bands type of thing. And they got some pretty big name bands if you're into the punk rock scene of the late 90s and early 2000s. Bands that came from Maryland and West Virginia and Pittsburgh and Ohio to our little town in Pennsylvania, because my brother got them. And they weren't cheap either. My brother remembers my dad consistently warning him, Adam, you better not be promising that you can pay these bands because you don't have the money. But Adam was confident that the concert would be packed and they would make more than enough through ticket sales to not only pay the bands, but to make a pretty penny themselves. Well, there was one problem. It was just a minor problem. On the day of the concert, no one showed up. Just my brother and his buddies. The band showed up, but nobody came to the concert. It was an unforeseen fluke. They did their advertising, but maybe it had something to do with the fact that the only venue that they could secure wasn't in the city, but it was out in the sticks, in the boonies. Maybe it had something to do with the only day they could get the venue was on Father's Day. Whatever the case, with no ticket sales, my brother had no money to pay these bands. So what does he do? Well, he picks up the phone, and he calls Dad. The very one who warned him not to take on this foolhardy adventure, the very one he was supposed to be celebrating that day, since it was Father's Day, he's the one that he had to call, and he's the one who came, and he bailed my brother out with his checkbook. There's a really, really important lesson there for you and me. A natural instinct that my brother had is a spiritual instinct we often lack. The instinct that says, the only person who can help me in my time of need is the very one I've offended. Do you have that instinct with God? Aren't we more prone to run from God when we're confronted with the reality that we have sinned against him? Isn't that more likely our instinct? To get away from him in guilt and in fear? And yet the answer to our dilemma, the dilemma of not being able to buy what we break, is to do what my brother did and call out, "Dad, help me." That's what we need to do. When you see that you've broken God's law, when you have broken his love, and that the only payment that will suffice is your own life, then you get on your knees and you cry out to the God of mercy. And guess what he'll do? If you cry out to him for help, guess what he'll do? He'll give you his son. His son who pays the price that we can't afford. His son who buys what we break. That's the mercy of the gospel. We heard it in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we've been ransomed not with money, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The restitution, friends, required to bring back shalom that's caused by sin is one that Jesus, the innocent and sinless party, offers freely in the stead of sinners. Isn't that amazing good news? Let's turn to Colossians, and I want you to stay there here as we close. Colossians 1, where we're told of all the good things that God does for us in Christ Jesus. If you look at verse 17 of Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's that wholeness. There's that fullness that God's after. It's found in Jesus. How does he do it? Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile." That's a verb of restitution. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus himself would say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. To pay the price for our sin." That's what Jesus came to do. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. The wages of sin is death. The price for sinners to be restored is a life, and that life is paid by Christ on the cross. If you don't cry out to the Father for his mercy, you'll never know that ransom of Jesus. You'll be left with a debt that you can't pay, with the soul-crushing realization that you can't buy what you've broken. But how the gospel is here for the taking. How the gospel is here for the receiving and enjoying. And we see it in chapter 2 of Colossians. Look over there, verse 13. "And you and I, though we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Jesus." How? "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us." What's your response, friends, to hearing of the payment that Christ has made on your behalf? What's your reaction? What's your response? What are you going to do about it? Well, the story with my dad and my brother isn't over. My dad was happy to come and bail his son out. But he was also very happy to stipulate that my brother and his friends work the rest of the summer paying back the debt that they owed. Restitution, right? What's our response to hearing that God has paid for us in Jesus Christ? Well, it's something similar. We don't spend a summer paying back our debt. We spend the rest of our lives. And don't misunderstand. It's not because God threatens us. It's not because he says he's going to come and break our legs if he doesn't get the payment. It's the exact opposite. It's because the infinite cost of our souls has been covered. Then in freedom, with vigor, with boldness, with joy, and in thanksgiving. We spend our whole life in his service because he deserves it. Everything we do is to be a deed of love and mercy that redounds back to the love and mercy we have received at the cross. That's what our lives are to look like. Do you guys remember Zacchaeus? You remember him? He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, that guy? He was a tax collector, which meant that he abused the system and he stole from people under his charge. He was a thief. He violated God's law and even the law we've considered in Exodus 22 in egregious ways. But what happens when he encounters Christ? What happens when he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, his Savior? He has an immediate response, an immediate reaction, and that is to make restitution. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. Fourfold. Now that's really interesting, because we read in Exodus 22 what's required of thieves who are caught, how they have to pay back fourfold or fivefold. That was a regulation for people who were caught stealing. But later on in Leviticus, there we're told that there are actual regulations for thieves who aren't caught, but who actually come forward as their own accusers and confess their sin. There's a different law in place for that incident. We read in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, if he has sinned and he's realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, Zacchaeus, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he gave a false witness, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. This is God's law for penitent thieves, people like Zacchaeus. It said that they're to give back what they stole and add a fifth. That means that Zacchaeus, according to God's law, should have restored what he had stolen 120%. He should have paid back 120% of what he took. And yet Zacchaeus is compelled to give 400% of what he took. And half of what's left, he's going to give to the poor, even people he hasn't defrauded. How do we explain that? Jesus explains that. The gospel explains that. Recognizing how God has paid for us through the infinite price of the blood of his Son will make us want to give everything that we have back to God, you see? There can be no limit to our service, no restriction on our return to such a Savior who has paid such a price. And it's not just that we recognize that we must respond this way, that we ought to do what Zacchaeus did. It's that we will want to respond this way because Christ has changed our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He's changed our whole outlook on life. We will want to live in dutiful service to him. We will recognize that a life of consistent service, of giving, and of gratitude is the only life worthy of such love. And really the only life worth living. And so we'll say, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had the whole world, were the whole realm of nature mine, that still is a present that's far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands it, and we delight to give it. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. And we have read of and learned of your goodness today, and that you have made a full restitution for our sins, for our infringement of your law, for the things that we have broken. You have made full restitution through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered up his blood to ransom us, to buy us back, to pay our debt. What freedom we now know. We are no longer burdened to the ground with the crushing weight of guilt and the crushing weight of the debt that we owe you. It's been lifted. It's been paid for. It's been cleared. We love you for that, and we thank you for it. And so indeed, inspire us, send your Holy Spirit that we would be reinvigorated to be a people who love to make restitution, to give back, to serve, to do all that we can to show that you and you alone are worthy of our very lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.